Well, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, or Malachi if you're Italian, I guess. The book of Malachi, you should be able to find it. It's one of those Old Testament prophets, but it's the book right before the book of Matthew in the New Testament, last Old Testament book. I was with a preacher buddy of mine not too long ago, and I told him I was going to be preaching through Malachi, and he's like, Malachi? Right before Christmas and all? You're trying to depress the people? What are you trying to do here? Is it relevant at all? And kind of explain what I see in the text. And well, he'll just wait to hear how it went, I suppose. But Malachi. What do you know about Malachi? How many people have been doing devotions of Malachi for the last couple of months? Anybody? How many of you have ever heard the entire series through the book of Malachi? Okay. Maybe two in here. It's not one of the most popular books. There's a couple of verses in it that you'll typically hear, that you're familiar with, but right now it doesn't sound like many of you are really familiar with the book. And I'm excited to be able to preach through it, but we're going to do it a little differently than we normally would do that. Typically, when we take a book and we alternate here, typically between an Old Testament a book and a New Testament book and kind of a thematic series of something, we'll take a book and move verse one, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end. The book's not really designed that way. So I'm going to take it the way I see the themes through the book in here, so it'll be a little different. Let me give you just a little background on Malachi first, so you can kind of capture who he is and the essence of what he's trying to say. Very little is known about Malachi. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, we know less about him, about Malachi. He never mentions himself. Just in verse 1, he mentions that, you know, it is Malachi, and his name means my messenger. God's messenger. That's his claim to fame, and that's basically all we know about him. He's been given a message by God to give. Malachi is quoted, though, in the New Testament several times. Paul quotes him, the book of Romans. Luke also quotes him, chapter 1 and chapter 7 of Luke. Mark quotes him, and even Jesus quotes him, and Matthew captures that in chapter 11 of Matthew. So he is rather popular in a sense of the New Testament speakers. There are three messianic references, three prophecies about Jesus in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, and chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He's a post-exilic prophet, post-exilic meaning after exile, written to the restored Jews. Written during the 5th century, somewhere between 432 B.C. to 425 B.C. Post-exilic. Several of the prophets preached to the people, warning the Jewish people, if you continue to live in such a way, God will allow the enemy to conquer you and take you into captivity. Those were pre-exilic, those who were preaching before exile. There were a few prophets who preached to the people while they were captured. 70 weeks in the book of Daniel, Assyria had come down and captured the northern tribes, and later Babylon came and captured the remainder of the Israelite people, and there were prophets who spoke in that context, and then there were a few prophets who spoke after they were released from captivity, returned to their homeland. This is Malachi. Preaching to the people who had been restored back to Jerusalem. Restored back to their promised land. The temple at this time had been restored thanks to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. The Jewish worship and the sacrifices had resumed thanks to the teaching of Ezra. Ezra. My wife says I pronounce that wrong every time. The walls had to protect the city had been rebuilt thanks to the leadership of Nehemiah. It is fascinating in the Old Testament that only two books begin an address to all of Israel, Malachi and Deuteronomy, speaking to the whole nation and addresses them in print. As you read the book of Malachi, you're going to see a lot of questions and answers, a lot of accusations. This conversation is almost like a father and a child. The father says something and the children respond, but not so kindly. There were six how questions in the book and one what question. In the response of the child to the father, you hear in chapter 1, verse 2, but you say, God's saying this, but you say, and the child responds, how have you loved us? In verse 6 of chapter 1, God says, but you say, and they respond, how have we despised your name? There was an accusation by the father and the child said, well, how have we done this? Have you ever had that experience with someone? You say, and you make an accusation, well, how have we done that? Prove it. This is the child speaking back. In chapter 1, verse 7, but you say, how have we defiled you? Chapter 2, verse 17, but you say, how have we wearied him? These accusations, these questionings back to God. Chapter 3, verse 7, but you say, how shall we return? Verse 8 of chapter 3, but you say, how have we robbed you? Chapter 3, verse 13, but you say, what have we spoken against you? This conversation between a father and his accusations, his criticisms, his disputations against the people and their recoiling and speaking back in critical statements, saying, prove it. God is going to prove it. Throughout the book of Malachi, there are six disputations, six criticisms that God has. He points of argument against the people. In the first chapter, in the first five verses, people are basically questioning God's love in this book, while they are actually failing to love Him. In verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, the second disputation is the people are really questioning God's provision while giving poor offerings that are condemned to Him. In chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, people are questioning God's faithfulness and breaking God's marriage covenant. In chapter 2, verse 17, and into chapter 3 through the first six verses, people are questioning God's justice. Is He really just? But they're failing to oppose the injustice in their society. In chapter 3, verse 7, through 12, people are really questioning God's provision, but they're offering and giving poor offerings that are actually condemned. In the remainder of the book, chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, people are questioning God's consistent care while failing to care for what God really desires. Six disputations in this book. We're going to be dealing with these over the next 3 weeks. If you want to understand, and this is how we're going to take it, there are six disputations, but each of them seem to have a partner in the book. The very first one is dealt with as the front bookend, and it's dealt with in the back. So we're going to take both of those 3 weeks from now, 2 weeks from now, and talk about them. The second disputation, the second argument there in the end of chapter 1 is connected, talking about offerings and giving, and they're disputed or rejected. It's talked about there in the end. How have you robbed me? You have robbed me. How have we robbed you? We're going to take both of those next week because they're connected. And then right in the center of the book, it deals with marriage in the relationship with a spouse, other people. And then it deals with, at the beginning of chapter 3, injustice done to people. We're going to take care of that today. Because they are connected. God is really sharing with us in these six disputations three major problems here. You have a problem with how you treat people. You have a problem with how you treat possessions that you have. And you have a problem with me and the promises that I give you. Right in the dead center of this book, it's very fascinating to me how God puts these together. There are only 55 verses in these four chapters. 55. The center verse, I think, answers the question of what the problem is in this book. Chapter 2, verse 13, and beginning in verse 14. There's a problem. And I think it underlines the whole theme of the book. In chapter 2, verse 13, the very center of this book, it says, there's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. They're weeping. They're coming to worship. Weeping physically. They're present and they're showing emotion. It says with weeping and with groaning. Because he, speaking of God, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? We titled this, the message, or the entire series, Malachi, Empty Religion or Vibrant Worship. Verse 13 in chapter 2, Bakley states, you're coming to worship God, but it's not being received by God, because what you're giving is empty worship, empty religion, a lot of talk, but no heart action. The way you treat people is indicative of your lack of love for their Creator. The way you're selfish with your possessions and keeping them and hoarding them and thinking only of yourself and only making accusations against God just shows that you love things more than you love the one who created things and opportunities. And then you take God and you just push him out, questioning his love, when in reality, you don't even really love him. Their problem here is that they're not connecting with the Holy Father in worship. And their empty worship is not being received by a God who is worthy of complete, heartfelt, and demonstrative worship, love. There's a breakdown here. But we come, we have emotion in worship. We're at least here, aren't we? Is that what God requires of worshipers? As long as you show up and maybe you shed a tear or two, that's all God requires. You check the box for your Sunday morning attendance and you're good. What about your home life, he says? How's your marriage? What about the justice or the injustice all around you? Your participation of it or your ignoring of it and just saying, it's not my problem. All those stuff you have all around you, and God has given you his best and you say, well, I'll tip him once in a while. Where is really our heart of worship? Could it be that, you know, we talk about prayer, we talk about connect with God, and sometimes people will say, my prayers only go to the ceiling. Is it because your words are empty? There's no vibrancy of connecting with a true holy God? You're saying one thing to him and doing completely different things in your life? Maybe Malachi preaching in society is not far disconnected from us in our culture, that a lot of people will be sitting in a worship service today, but their worship will not be received by the Lord because their life does not demonstrate or back up what they're trying to sing or say in this corporate worship of vanity, really. So there's Malachi in a nutshell. You see that their worship's not being received. Presence and emotion is not enough. That's not what God has asked of them. And this messenger, my messenger, he calls Malachi, is to bring this message of do you have empty religion or do you have a vibrant faith? An empty religion or a vibrant faith with people, with possessions, and with promises. So today let's just deal with the people. I want to go right to the center of the book. For what we're going to do these 3 weeks, let's go right to the heart of the book and work our way out. Instead of going verse 1 all the way through the end of the book, we'll just go right to the heart at these two things here in the beginning, or the chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then work our way out this next couple of weeks. So if you will, go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 is where we'll start. That's how the book is kind of put together. So we'll do it this way.
interesting talking about the issue of people, marriages, and the injustice here. You're going to see words like against. The word against is used several times. Chapter 2, verse 10. I mean, there's we deal treacherously against his brother. Verse 14, against whom you have dealt treacherously. There's a lot of against. There's this, but I'm against these people. In this dealings and in relationships with others. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. There are those who are against, and then God's going to say, I'm going to come against those who are against. Down at verse 5, you're going to see that God uses this term of himself. He comes against. God himself comes against the sorcerers who are against those who were there taking advantage of, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress. Chapter 3, verse 5. So this against, it also uses this word treacherously. Not a word I typically use in my own vocabulary, but treacherously, meaning deceitfully. One writer says it's the absence of integrity or dependability. And you're going to see this word treacherously, dealing treacherously several times. In verse 10 of chapter 2, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. Dealing treacherously. How do you deal with others? Also uses the word abomination. Just trying to highlight some words before we get into the meat of it. Verse 11, you notice it says, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed. See these words. There's against, you're dealing treacherously, and this is an abomination. You don't hear that word too often. But typically it's in the context here in our nation when we preach against certain things that God would never deal with this. It's an abomination to the Lord. And here he's coming after those who are dealing treacherously and saying, you're an abomination. The very things you do in these contexts. You're defiling worship. The remainder of verse 11 tells us the context of this. Judah has dealt treacherously, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. We'll get into the last portion of that. But just in its context, think about this. What you're doing, dealing treacherously, being against the people, you are profaning the sanctuary. The worship of God has been defiled here. He'll give you a couple examples of how that's being done, but the reality is, the big picture here, the 50,000 feet view of this book is this. You are an abomination when your worship is empty and you're not heartfelt connected to the truth and to who God is. The way you live your life is an abomination and your worship is worthless. Wow. That's a huge indictment. If the Lord were to send us another My Messenger, what would he be saying to our culture today who says, yeah, we're connected to God. We have large worship facilities and people gather for large conferences and everybody just loves God. Wouldn't he say to us, you're an abomination. You get together, you weep, you cry, you do all these things, but look at your life. Your life Monday through Saturday is what your real worship is. Your Sunday is for show. But what I look at is the remainder of your life, and it's an abomination by what you do. Now you understand why my friend didn't understand why I was going to preach this Christmas and this festive season. There's hope in this book, and we'll get to that. So worship is the context by which I think Malachi is speaking. And so here's the outline. I only have really two points that I'll bring out today, big points, the higher level view. First, worship is elevated if we have empty religion and we are to have vibrant faith, true God-honoring worship. Worship is elevated, number one, by living and loving God's covenant of marriage. He deals with that in the chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. Look at the words he says here. Verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brethren so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and it's an abomination that has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary, the very worship of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So, the very first thing he deals with is this worship is being profaned because the very people you're choosing to marry do not have the faith in God that you have, or so you say you have. Someone look at this and say, well, that means you can't marry people outside of your color or your race. That's not what it says here. This is a heart issue. It's about who are you worshiping? Foreign women worship foreign gods. And foreign women who worship foreign gods will have your children and help them to worship foreign gods. That defiles my family. When you worship with the wife who has your faith, and you worship together and you raise another generation of people who worship likewise. You do not have a split perspective on me, God says, in your home. Who is the one who established the covenant of marriage? Our culture is arguing this point now. Who is to be married? Well, God establishes the covenant of marriage. He has the privilege of defining what that marriage ought to be like. And it's more than just marrying like kind, or not like kind, but opposite of you. If you're male, you marry a female. Yes? We understand that part. But God can more narrowly define that and say, if you're a believer in me, you marry a believer in me. Who's out arguing that point right now? Churches proclaiming that or just arguing what other people who don't even understand God are doing? We say, well, we'll just win them to the Lord over time. You know what? I have been blessed to have a front row seat in seeing that in many lives, where unbelievers have married believers and the Lord has done a tremendous work to transform that heart. But that is not God's covenant promise here, he says. You're defiling worship when you're intentionally marrying foreign women, foreign God believers. The Lord will cut this off in this clan here, those who continue to do so. I mean, you think about the context in which this is being preached. These people had been in exile for many years, seeing all the foreign worship of the Babylonians. But God preserved his people even in the midst of all. He preserved them and then brought them out of the worship of all these foreign gods. He says, I'm protecting you and preserving you that you may carry my name and make my name holy in your midst. And now they're in home. They've got the wall around them. They've got the temple. They've got good preaching. And they go, yep. But all the women here are ugly, and we're going back to Babylon to find our women. I don't know if that's what they said, but they obviously are saying they're giving up with some excuse why the women that God has provided, that are God-honoring women, they're not good enough. We're going to go look for someone who may look better with no substance than a woman with substance of faith. So you see the source indictment. Marrying wives who do not follow the true God. The second half of this paragraph is in verse 13. There's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. Whose covenant? God makes these covenants. But, verse 15, but not one has done so who was a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then in your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. You better protect her. But verse 16, he says, for I hate divorce. You ever heard that one quoted in Malachi? If there's one verse in Malachi that people get, oh yeah, I hate divorce. The Lord hates divorce. That's right. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I mean, the first indictment there was marrying wives who do not follow the Lord, the true God. Now they're divorcing the wives that do follow the true God. He says he hates divorce. The English Standard Version, how many of you have the ESV? It doesn't say, the Lord says I hate divorce, does it? That was interesting. A little more study. Here's how it says in the ESV, for those of you who don't have it. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence and says the Lord of hosts, so guard yourself in the spirit and do not be faithless. I looked at that and I thought, why is that different? It doesn't say God hates divorce. He's basically saying the ESV, the way it's been translated, those who don't love their wives, basically those who hate their wives and then divorce her, God's speaking against. That one just says God hates it. Which is it? Actually, in the Greek or the Hebrew, what I was looking at, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but looking at that, it really does lend itself more towards God's indictment against those who are saying, I hate my wife, and I'm going to divorce her. Now, does God hate divorce? Yes. But the indictment here is those who hate godly marriage and are wanting to walk away from it. Wow. You got those who say, I want to marry someone who doesn't even follow God. And others who are saying, well, I've got this wife and she just prays all the time and she just talks about God all the time. You know what? I'm getting a hatred towards her. I mean, I love God and all, but I just, she's just a mess. I'd rather just get rid of her and go on and do the life I want to live anyway. See the problem here? God established the covenant and the people of God, or destroying it. Choosing a spouse, some of you aren't married and some of you are young children, that you ought to listen to this. Choosing a spouse, the person you will marry, demonstrates your love and worship for God. It makes a difference. The person you're going to choose to spend the rest of your life with really demonstrates how much you love God and desire to worship Him. If it's the top of your agenda. And, likewise, remaining faithful to your spouse demonstrates what God you worship and the faithfulness you have in the Lord. I think that's what that's teaching us here. If worship is not being received by God because it's empty and we have to evaluate it through the lens of all the activity that we do, apparently who we choose to marry ought to be lined up with how much we love and worship God. And if we are married, how we treat our spouse and how we interact with them is a reality of what we really think of God and our faithfulness. Did you ever think, whether you're a believer or unbeliever in this room, you ever think God was all that into the involvement in your marriage? I mean, He's kind of intrusive here, isn't He? I mean, we have our religious life, but then we've got our married life. He seems to really kind of be butting in here, telling us who we can marry, who we can't marry, what we can do if we're married. Have we acknowledged that He has the right to dictate to us what we ought to do? Getting hot in here. Uncomfortable. That's very intrusive when it comes to our lives. He cares about us enough to care about who we are joining ourselves to. He is our one Father, as the passage began. He is our one Creator. And we go to our Heavenly Father for direction. And we ask our Creator, how will you be pleased with your creation? Who you marry matters. How you are married matters. Let's go to the next part, his indictment here. It's living and loving God's covenant of marriage. There's also living and loving God's commitment to men. Not men specifically, not males specifically, but men, women, people. Connecting these next parts to help you understand, it's God has always fulfilled His commitments. It's people who break their commitments. At the end of verse 16, he's wrapping up the component of this relationship within the home, but what about within society? How you're dealing with those around you. Verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him?" So he answers. And that you say, in the continual statement of the people, or the belief of the people, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or in short, where is the God of justice? They're questioning God's involvement with injustice. God must not be just because everywhere we look, evil people are prospering. And He seems to delight in that because there's so much sin in the world, so God must not care about those who are trying to do things right and not dealing with those who are doing things wrong. Wearying the Lord. Not as if the Lord gets physically tired. He has no body. It's not physical tired. He's just listening to His whining children complain about how unjust everything is. Now this is one thing I think it carries over to our society. First off, they're saying God is unjust, so they're saying, "God, you're saying you're so great, but we don't see it, so we're bringing you down." But also implied in this verse is how good the accusers are. We're so just. All those evil people seem to prosper, but we're doing everything perfectly, and God hasn't recognized that. And we're elevating ourselves. We take ourselves and we overrate our goodness. And we take God and we underrate it, and we put Him to below us. As if we're the judge and the most just. You see that implied in the verse, I believe. So he goes on to begin to explain. God explains to them justice according to His plan. Beautiful set of scriptures, and there's much we could talk about here. But it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." This is his answer to, "Am I just? Let me show you how just I am. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" And who can endure the just nature of God? "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he's like a fuller's soap." He can wash you clean and make things clean and right. Verse 3, "He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years." Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed."
His answer here about justice, about his own justice, he's saying there is a day where all accounts will be called. Everything will be exposed. I'm going to send an initial messenger who will prepare the way. You know who that is? John the Baptist prepared the way. And then he's going to send, there's two messengers here. The verse 1 says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple in the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And he will bring justice to injustice. He will call all to account. There will be a coming day where he will come again. He explains how he will deal with justice. But he does not leave them off the hook in explaining and giving illustration where injustice is happening in their society. And I would just submit to you that these are accusations of things that are happening within the people of God. Even the accusers. There is injustice going on. There are sorcerers. There's this link with fortune tellers, those who are taking advantage of the spiritually weak in their culture. God will hold them to justice. But you are ignoring it and not speaking to that. I think he's going to give these accusations of the fortune teller, the sorcerer, the adulterers, in that he's saying, I'm going to hold them to account. What are you doing in this account? This link with sorcerers, this link with adulterers, those who are lusting for the flesh of others, I will hold them to account. We've already heard his accusations against those who are lusting after foreign worshipers and those who are divorcing their wives. I will hold them to account. Do you hold my covenant high enough where you're holding justice to the injustice? The language of the falseness, swearing falsely, you're lying. Do you hold yourself to the same account of this just and right actions, this righteousness, this larceny in finances? You're stealing from those, these employers, you're to pay the wages that are due, but you're holding back and not paying. You're unjust in your actions. I will hold you to account. The way you treat widows and orphans. Widows and orphans. It's unjust not to take care of them. It's an indictment on the family for widows, I believe. There's a widow. Where are her children to take care of their widowed mother? The orphans that have been left. You have a responsibility to care for those who aren't cared for. It's unjust, but what are you doing about it? There's no action in your life that demonstrates a love for me and an activity of worship. There's this even the liability towards foreigners. Those who would come through. It says these strangers, those who were alien in the New American Standard, those who turn aside to the aliens. It doesn't mean adopt their beliefs, but certainly you treat them as creations of God with dignity. And then it all settles on that you don't do these things because you do not fear me. You don't worship me. You don't desire the things that I desire. And I will show you my justice. I think there's an accusation here that you do not live or love justice in your accusation. What is the difference between injustice and ignoring injustice? Not much. Not much. There is injustice in our world. Many things that are going on that are just not right. And then there are those in the church who just simply ignore injustices. And we might cry out to God, God, where are you? Why don't you fix this wrong in our society?
But do we have any moral obligation or spiritual obligation to be involved in correcting wrongs, the injustice, to make it just? I just met with Harry Andrews the other day, and he had a whole list of things that he had become aware of in our culture and organizations that are trying to right some of the wrongs through the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit that are going on. And I feel for that. I don't believe I have the capacity to be involved in everything of injustice, but I did question myself after Harry left, but what am I doing when there's injustice and God has given me the insight to what's going on and some resources to help? Am I ignoring it or just crying out to God, God, if you want to fix it, it's all about you? It's kind of like the old hyper-Calvinist of old day. God, if you want to save them, you're going to have to save them yourself. I will not get involved with evangelism. Same thing, I think, with injustice in our world. We could say, God, if you want to fix it, go ahead, but I'm just going to preserve and protect my family from all the injustice and just pray Jesus comes back really soon. I think the indictment here for the people of God was that they'd broken the covenant of marriage, and they're also breaking the commitment to the creation that God has put around us to be involved. Let me conclude just with a higher level of even what's on this text, and I think it's implying it, especially with verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, John the Baptist. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. This is a word. Before Jesus came and this message was being preached from Malachi, there was 400 years of silence. This was the last prophetic book written. 400 years of silence. 400 years of injustice. 400 years of unsure what's going to happen. But Jesus came. And Jesus, in his justice movement, he stepped into an unjust world, a sinful world, and he said, I will pay the price. I will die on the cross. Where's the justice in that for him? He did not deserve that. People could have cried, this is unjust. An innocent man is going to the cross. He says, I'll show you justice. I'll take the penalty of all of your injustice, and I'll put it to me. And I'll die. There's justice. Because the Father had been offended and sinned against, and the Son is rescuing. And this is God's plan of justice. He will take the price. And then he will adopt and marry his bride. Think about the marriage covenant he's speaking of. He will marry those who put their faith in him. They are now the bride of Christ, the church. And will Christ walk away from his bride? It's an eternal covenant. He's not saying, I hate you, I'm going to walk away from you. Certainly there's something better. It's eternal. And then, throughout history, and when he comes back, I see that when he finally comes back, the second coming, he will make right all the injustice. And there will be an eternal kingdom that will be perfect according to God's plan. Here's just the heart, the center of Malachi. The stone has been thrown into the lake. You're going to see the ripples. But let's consider what Jesus has done, what has been promised, and that we, as believers, do we have empty religion that's words disconnected from our life, or do we have a vibrant faith that trusts in God, that comes to worship and it's being received because we have an entire life that is dedicated and committed to the marriage covenant of the Lamb demonstrated through our life?